Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time in His holy word. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so blessed to have Bibles, and we're so blessed that you've given us all that we need for life and for godliness in its pages. And Lord, we pray that you would help us understand rightly this wonderful passage in Romans 4, 17 to 25. May we receive its truths as they are written with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bible to Romans 4, 17 through 25 is our passage for this morning. Romans 4, 17 through 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 17 through 25 is our sermon text. I'm going to read 16 through 25, but our sermon will cover verses 17 through 25. This is God's word. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. One of the greatest struggles every person will face in life is the issue of assurance. And I've done a lot of counseling with people to deal with that issue, assurance. Am I really a Christian? Do I really have eternal life? Am I really one of God's people? Am I really going to heaven? Am I justified or not? Or am I self-deceived? And this is where we are really tested at times. Will we trust the promise of God and rest in that promise, just as Abraham did, regardless of what everything looks like on the outside? This is the final section of Romans 4, and in this final section it's teaching us that the certainty of salvation rests, and please hear me, solely upon the power and the truthfulness of God. And it can't rest on anything other than that. And friends, there is no more certain ground than that. The power and the truthfulness of God. Will God do what he promised? Yes. Even if it looks utterly hopeless, will it still be accomplished? Yes. And consider quickly what we've learned thus far in Romans 4, leading up to this final section. In Romans 4, 1 through 5, there is a personal renouncing of self-righteousness and self-reliance when it comes to the legal justification and the legal acquittal of sinners before God. He requires us to turn away from trusting in anything else. It's not that you add Jesus to all the other idols in your life. It's all the other idols are smashed and put aside. And you trust in Jesus alone, only in him, apart from works, apart from works. Think of all the illustrations. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. How is God able to do that? That glorious concept of imputation. Imputation. David speaks of the blessedness of the man, verse 6. Of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or reckons righteousness apart from works. It's such a beautiful phrase. It's so simple. God puts the righteousness of Christ upon us as a robe to cover the nakedness of our sin and to cover us from all pretension at self-righteousness. And then, Romans 4, 9 through 12. Many people have perverted the signs and seals of God's covenant of grace to be the very means of confidence. Many of the Jewish people did that with circumcision. Many people, after the time of Christ, did it with baptism. And Paul is so very clear. Look at Romans 4, 10. Remember this passage? How then was it accounted? Okay, stop right there. When was Abraham justified? How was he accounted as righteous? May God bless you for that. Thank you. How was he accounted as righteous? It was, look at verse 4, or verse 10, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham was justified before his circumcision, not after it. And so anyone that would teach that, well, Abraham, you know, he was justified a whole bunch of different times. No, he wasn't. He was justified once, Genesis 15:6. Why? He believed the promise of God. Against all outward appearances, he believed that promise. He was justified. Romans 4:13-16, what we looked at last time. When it comes to the justification of sinners, the law of Moses and the promise made to Abraham. Listen to me. The law of Moses and the promise are antithetical opposites of one another. When it comes to justification. Okay, when it comes to the justification of sinners, the law is of no value to you. You know why? Look at verse 15. The law brings about wrath. And so anyone that relies upon it, they're self-deceived. If they think that the law is going to be the means by which they're made right with God, they're self-deceived. Because why? The law can only bring about wrath. Trusting in your goodness and your obedience, all that shows is that you're still blind. You don't understand how holy God really is and what it is that he really requires of you. And it also negates the entire purpose for which Jesus Christ came into the world. He came because the law can't help us. He came in fulfillment of the promise. There's the law and there's the promise. We are justified on the basis of the promise. Our whole hope, our whole confidence rests from the moment we believe until the moment we're about to die on the promise. And only on God's promise of the gospel. And then Romans 4:16, great summary. Therefore, it, when he says it, meaning our justification, our salvation, therefore our justification is of faith that it might be according to grace. Because a justification that is by works in any way, that wouldn't be grace anymore. You can't mix the two concepts together at all and still have grace. It has to be faith alone in order for our salvation to be by grace. And look at the rest of verse 16. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The only reason repentant believers in Christ can have that blessed assurance is this. Jesus Christ's work alone is what saves them and guarantees them eternal life. It's so simple, and we have to hear it constantly, because in our hearts and in our minds and our daily walk, we're constantly drifting away from that. We're constantly drifting away. It's like we're anchored to the bottom of the ocean, but that chain is really long, and we want to drift away, and he has to keep pulling us back to the anchor. This is it. It's the promise. It's what Christ did and nothing else. That's the only reason that there are repentant believers anywhere. Faith in Jesus Christ is that saving grace that God grants to his elect people by his divine power. And by that grace, by that saving faith in Christ, a sinner receives and rests upon Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel for his salvation. And that brings us now to verse 17. I've given you a 2-point outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. Verse 17. And I've called this first point, faith is being fully convinced. Faith is being fully convinced. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Okay, stop right there. Now here, Paul actually jumps forward a little bit in the book of Genesis to Genesis 17:5, where the institution of circumcision happens. He quotes Genesis 17:5. You see the first quotation there in verse 17? As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And Paul is very fluid in his use of citations from Genesis. He's quoted Genesis 15:6 three times. Earlier, in another book, in the book of Galatians, he quotes Genesis 12:3, the very first promises that God made to Abraham. And then right at the end of verse 18, in the next verse, he quotes Genesis 15:4, where Abraham's looking at the stars and says, count them if you can, so shall your descendants be. The way Paul is being guided by the Holy Spirit to interpret that phrase, I have made you a father of many nations, from Genesis 17:5, is that it refers to Abraham's spiritual offspring. His spiritual offspring. That's how Paul is interpreting it, not his physical descendants. And the reason we know that is from Romans 4:16. Remember, Romans 4:16 says that the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants were primarily for Jews and Gentiles. They always included both. You see the phrase in verse 16, those who are of the law, that means the Jews, and those who are of the faith of Abraham, Gentiles. And then look at verse 17 again. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And so the fulfillment of that promise from Genesis 17, where circumcision is being instituted, is all believers, Jews or Gentiles. That's how Paul cites the passage and interprets it there. So Paul's understanding of that phrase, I have made you a father of many nations, is that it refers to all of the elect through all of history, Jews or Gentiles, those who are of the law and those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of everybody, Jew or Gentile, that knows Christ. And remember, Paul's entire discussion of the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 are that they are spiritual in nature. The great Charles Hodge said this, quote, it has already been seen, however, that the apostle understood this promise as including far more than the natural descendants of Abraham should be very numerous. The promise of a numerous posterity, therefore, included the promise of Christ and his redemption. It's a very interesting way that Paul interprets these promises, but that is how he interprets them. No less of an authority than Jesus himself tells us that Abraham himself understood these promises as referring primarily to the coming of Christ. In John 8:56, remember I quoted this to you last week, when Jesus was arguing with his opponents at the Feast of Tabernacles there in John chapter 8, Jesus said to his opponents, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. What was Abraham ultimately really looking forward to was the coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. That's what all of the Old Testament believers were looking forward to, the coming of Christ. And here again, Paul is emphasizing and trying to drive home the point, the justification of sinners is entirely and completely free. It is a gift by his grace, by faith alone, not by works or by covenant signs or anything else. It is by faith alone. But notice the description of God himself that's given at the verse at the end of verse 17. This is a marvelous phrase. Look at the end of verse 17. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now think about that. To originate life is the prerogative of God. You know, just the other night I was sitting in my backyard thinking about, reflecting on that phrase, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, there's mosquitoes everywhere, and a mosquito was landed on my leg, and I smashed it. You know how it forms that little black splotch on your hand? And I was thinking, there is no collection of scientists and doctors could ever put this thing back together. Okay? No, nothing can make life. Only God can make something alive. Once something's dead, it's dead. There's nothing we can do. God alone is the source of life, not just physical life, but spiritual life too. And it's amazing, that's the image that's always given to us throughout the entire Bible to describe the awakening of sinners from the dead. Why do people think, no, it's because of my free will, or it's because of this, or it's because I did this or that? You're just as likely to raise a dead animal back to life. Once it's squashed, it's dead forever. You can't put the mosquito back together. God who gives life to the dead, God alone has that power in himself. Men don't. Our salvation is as out of our hands as bringing the dead to life is. I wish people really understood that. God is the giver of life, physical and spiritual life. Listen to some of these passages. Deuteronomy 32, 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. When Hannah, that barren woman, the wife of Elkanah, who so desperately wanted a child, prayed and prayed and prayed, when she got her request and conceived Samuel, she said in her song, her glorious song in 1 Samuel 2, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. You see, someone who experienced a miracle like that, they know where it came from. He's the one who kills and makes alive. God is the source of life and death. The application that Paul makes here is to the deadness of Sarah's womb and the deadness of Abraham's old body. In other words, there was absolute dependence upon God to accomplish what he promised. Think about it. What could Abraham or Sarai have done to bring about a child? Nothing. It was physically impossible for that to happen for them. They could not cooperate in any way. Only a divine miracle, the giving of life to the dead, could change the situation that faced Abraham and Sarah, and that can change the situation that faces every human being on earth, being dead in their sins. God must act. We don't help him. We don't cooperate. God's Spirit breathes life into the dead sinner. Let me give you an illustration. Here's what our salvation is really like. Luke 7:12. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Can you picture that in your mind? They're carrying him in a coffin through the street. And Jesus walks over, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the kid sits up. And he presented him to his mother after he began to speak. Don't you wonder what he said? He began to speak. God spoke a promise to Abraham. An old man married to a barren wife. You will have descendants as numerous as the stars. And nothing in this natural fallen world could have made this happen, given the deadness of Abraham's body since he was a 100-year-old man, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, who herself was about 90 at this time. And so Abraham had no choice but to simply trust the promise. And eventually, that's where God brings every one of us. He has to pull the rug out from under everything else. You're not good enough. I'm going to show you your sin. Has God done that to you? Has he pulled the scales away and given you just a little glimpse of how rotten you really are on the inside and the motives and everything else? We have no choice but to trust in the promise. No choice at all. Just believe. Why? Because God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. What God promises, he is able to do, no matter how contrary to hope it seems to us. And Paul continues in describing Abraham's faith. Look at verse 18. "Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." Now here, he cites back a couple of chapters from Genesis 15:4, when Abraham's looking at the stars, the scene where God is telling him to count them. This is one of the reasons that Dr. Robert Raymond and other Reformed theologians have pointed out for a long time. Once the covenant of grace had come to expression in the spiritual promises of the Abrahamic covenant became salvifically definitive for all ages to come. That's what Dr. Raymond says. But notice the text here again, "who, contrary to hope, in hope believed." What was it that Abraham believed? He believed what God promised. "So shall your descendants be." Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the stars. And as we saw from Jesus and from John the Baptist and from the Apostle Paul here, Abraham himself understood this to refer first and foremost not to the nation of Israel, but to all believers. And ultimately to the coming of Christ and the salvation that he alone achieved for all of his elect people. And all believers are what they are because of a divine miracle and a promise that God made to Abraham. Do you see your salvation that way? It's a miracle. That I have an interest in God is a miracle of God. He breathed life into a dead soul where there was no hope for us, where there was no as much hope as a 100-year-old man and a barren wife having a child. God chose to step in and give life to the dead and to call something which did not exist as though it did. Where there was once a rebel sinner who loved and served sin with delight, God calls an adopted child and lover of Christ into existence. The powerful, life-giving Holy Spirit of God effectually called us, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. The Holy Spirit of God persuaded and enabled us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And if you sit here right now, grieved over your sin, repentant for it, and your faith in Christ, how did that come about? God gives life to the dead. Just like Abraham understood. Abraham looked at the situation. There's no way we could ever have a child. And of course, we know spiritually he's thinking more broad than that about the Savior who would come from his own body, allegedly too. Ephesians 2:1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." God gives life to the dead. Colossians 2:13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." God makes the dead sinner alive. We who were dead, God made alive. Abraham himself was made alive, was effectually called, and was justified by faith alone. And thus he became the father of many nations, according to what God promised in Genesis 15:4. "While looking at the stars, so shall your descendants be." And as was pointed out last week, the stars of the heavens are all of Abraham's spiritual offspring, all true believers. Who are the children of Abraham? It's anyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ. And any Jewish person before the time of Christ, or any foreign person who believed God's promise and was part of the visible church back then. Now moving into the next three verses, 19, 20, and 21. Listen to this glorious text. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Okay, stop there. Abraham, in looking at his situation without the eyes of faith, could only have seen hopelessness. But Abraham considered the one speaking these promises, and he did not consider something else. Look at verse 19 again. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider what? His own body. He stopped considering his own situation, and instead located his confidence in the one place it should have been all along, in God who made the promise. And it's the very same with us when we become believers. Don't consider your sin or yourself, or how faithful you are, or how devout you are, but consider the God who has promised, the God who has said, all who repent and look to my Son have eternal life, and they will not come into judgment, because they have passed from death into life. Verse 21 gives us a marvelous description of what faith in God's promises mean. When we survey ourselves, there's no hope. If you're always looking at yourself, if you're always introspective, you're always going to see hopelessness there. So take your eyes off of your miserable self and fix them on Christ. When we consider how stubbornly and how frequently we sin, there's no hope in ourselves. None. When Abraham considered his situation, his own body, I'm a 100-year-old man, I can't have a child. She's 90 years old, she can't have a child. But he did not consider that. Instead, he considered God promised this would happen. The Redeemer is going to come through us. Somehow, it's going to happen. And this is why God calls us to locate all of our hope outside of ourselves. All of our hope outside of ourselves. In Christ. In his imputed righteousness. And in his substitutionary cross work. And here again, we see how God's word here in Romans and in Genesis is using the illustration. The situation for Abraham looked dark and very bleak. Utterly hopeless. Remember his complaint in Genesis 15? I mean, you feel the guy's pain here. God promised him a long time before that, you're going to have a son, you're going to have a child. Remember how strong Abraham's doubt was? Here, he's talking with God back and forth, and he still doesn't believe it. In Genesis 15:3, Abraham says, and you love the way it's written, he says, look, God, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Abraham can't help but being overwhelmed by the situation. Have you ever been overwhelmed by your sin? How can God possibly put up with me? How can he seriously tolerate the kind of person that I am? I sin so stubbornly. It's the same old stuff all the time. How can he do that? Look, God, how can you love me? He even tries reasoning with him. And it's like God is bringing Abraham closer and closer to have no choice but to simply rely entirely and only upon God's promise. That's the way he designs the life of the Christian. He brings you to the very edge. And then finally says, okay, now are you ready to let go? Stop thinking you can be good enough. Stop thinking that you in yourself can actually be pleasing in my sight. You can't. Look at me. I'm holy. I'm righteous. I require perfection of you, and there's only one who's done it. I've provided him. Stop trusting in yourself. Look to him alone in the face of your own death and judgment. Look to him. And it's not until finally Abraham believes God's promise. And what happens? He is accounted as righteous before God. Listen to it again. Genesis 15:4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. But isn't it interesting? Just a couple verses before that, he still doesn't believe him. Look, Lord, you've given me no offspring. But God reiterates the promise, and in this moment, Abraham, the effectual call or something, the regenerating moment happens. He believes in the Lord, and then he is justified. After all the doubt, all the wrestling, all the outward appearance of total helplessness, God finally breaks through, and Abraham at last decides to rest on the promise of God. That glorious phrase, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Abraham believed and was justified before God. Jesus Christ's righteousness was imputed to Abraham through the instrument of belief or faith alone. Now please notice the opening two phrases of verse 19. You see that there again? "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead." You see that? That really is sort of an object lesson, a lesson in turning away from trusting in your works. Look away from yourself, realize the situation as it is before you is utterly hopeless, and then turn to God. Verse 21, or verse 20 and 21, you see it there? "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform." Now, what's our lesson in that? Abraham stopped looking at the earthly situation and looked at God's promise instead. He learned to rely upon God's promise alone in the face of all contrary evidence that he could see. And that's the meaning of "we walk by faith, not by sight." As sinners, what do we see? We see ourselves for the wretches that we are, full of sin and totally without hope. But the Holy Spirit of God grants us repentance and faith in Jesus, and we learn to trust the promise alone. Now, does that mean we have perfect faith and that we never doubt? Of course not. All of us live in some degree of doubt. And as I read this next little narrative to you from the Gospel of Mark, put yourself in the man's shoes that's described in this narrative and imagine how many sleepless nights this man must have had and how much heartache. Imagine how big the bags were under his eyes, having dealt with something like this his entire life. Listen to this, Mark 9. And remember, no one has perfect faith. No one has a perfection of faith in Christ. Just listen. Mark 9:17. "Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood.'" Can you imagine? "And he often has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That's where we live our whole life as Christians. "Lord, I believe that promise, help my unbelief. I wish it was stronger. I wish I didn't dishonor you by thinking that what Christ did actually isn't enough to save me." John Calvin made these warmly pastoral comments about this passage. He said, quote, "He declares that he believes and yet acknowledges himself to have unbelief. These two statements may appear to contradict each other, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself, belief and unbelief. As our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance toward us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. It is our duty in the meantime, carefully, to shake off the remains of infidelity which adhere to us, to strive against them, and to pray to God to correct them, and as often as we are engaged in this conflict, to fly to him for aid. If we duly inquire what portion has been bestowed on each person, it will evidently appear that there are very few who are eminent in faith, few who have a moderate portion, and very many who have but a small measure of faith." Does that describe your Christian life? Just a little bit of faith? "I trust in Jesus. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Praise God, we are not saved by the strength of our faith. We're saved by the object of our faith, Christ. Even faith as small as a mustard seed embraces a strong Savior. We're saved by God's promise alone. Always remember that. You're not saved by your faith. Don't rely upon your faith. Rely upon Christ. That's what faith is. When God swore that oath that Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the stars. Do you remember how he swore that oath? In Genesis 15, 17, after Abraham cuts all these large animals in half and lines them up in two rows. Genesis 15, 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. God by himself, without Abram, Abram's asleep off to the side, passes between the severed halves of those animals. That was a common way that oaths were made at that time. It's called a suzerainty treaty, where you and the person you're making an oath with would lock arms and walk between the severed halves of the animals. And the picture is, if I don't fulfill what I've sworn to fulfill here, may the fate of these animals come upon me. And yet it's a one-sided promise. God swears the oath, I will make this happen. Your faith, your repentance, your perseverance, and your entrance into glory were secured by God alone by that promise. You see why all forms of works righteousness, free will, you name it, is a denial of that very truth. God gives us salvation because of a promise he made to do it to all of those that were given to Christ before the world began. God gave it to us by a promise. In Hebrews 6, listen to this text, 6:13 and through 18. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. Stop just a second. Who are the heirs of promise? Every true believer in Jesus Christ is an heir of the promise. God wanted to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. And so he confirmed it with an oath. That's why that passage is there. Those animals were cut in half. God wants to give us every reason to trust him with our eternal destiny. And that passage continues on. He confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God's promise is absolutely certain to those who believe it. It is just as certain as God continuing to be God. That Jesus' death is theirs, that his righteousness is theirs, that they are justified before God fully, perfectly, and truly by faith alone. And when we believe God's promise of forgiveness and eternal life, it glorifies God. Did you notice that in the text there in Romans? He was not weakened in faith, but became strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Don't doubt his promise. If you're repentant and you're broken, if you're poor in spirit, you mourn, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you have every reason to be happy. Every reason to trust God's promise. Every reason to believe that he will fulfill it. He will make sure that that hunger and thirst for righteousness is fulfilled when you're raised from the dead and you can have fellowship with him with no hindrance of any sin between you anymore. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Dr. Charles Hodge said this, quote, the thing to be believed is that God accepts the unworthy. Aren't you thankful for that? He accepts the unworthy for Christ's sake. He justifies the unjust. Many find it hard to believe that God can love them, notwithstanding their sinfulness, than the 100-year-old patriarch did to believe that he should be the father of many nations. Confidence in God's word, a full persuasion that he can do what seems to us impossible, is as necessary in the one case as in the other. And that's why it's in there in Romans 4. It's the same as a 100-year-old man looking at his body and a barren wife that's never had a child believing they can have a child just because God said they could. Can a miserable, stubborn sinner who struggles and falls a lot still go to heaven? Yes. Why? Because God said it can. Because Christ's death is enough. Because his righteousness will avail. And Hodge, listen to this final sentence. This is glorious. The sinner honors God in trusting his grace as much as Abraham did in trusting his power. End quote. Secondly, look at verses 22 through 25 there in Romans 4. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The justification of Abraham is recorded in Scripture to be the perpetual testimony to saved people in all eras of world history from that moment forward. It wasn't just for Abraham's sake that it was written that his faith was accounted to him for righteousness, but for us today. That's exactly what the text says. You see it there in verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. That's there to show all people of all ages and all countries and at all times in history, here is how a sinner is justified. It's not by baptism. It's not by circumcision. It's not by rites. It's not by anything. All those things were off in the future when Abraham was justified. And therefore, we never have any reason to make that confusion. Although I fear that after we're dead, people will continue making that error. I hope that none of you will. None of your children or grandchildren will either. It's by faith alone. That's how Abraham was accounted as righteous. It was not just for his sake, but for ours. That is written in the Scripture. Our justification is identical to Abraham's. We believe and are accounted as righteous too. Not only is God able to give a child to a 100-year-old man and a barren woman, but listen, God is also able to raise up the Redeemer of all of his elect children from that man's own body. Remember, that was part of the promise. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember the opening verse of the Gospel of Matthew? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what's even more glorious for us is that we no longer look forward to the coming of Christ like Abraham did. Abraham rejoiced to see what we get to see. We have the whole thing right here in nicely bound leather Bibles with shiny pages. We have so much more than he ever had. That's one of the reasons John Calvin says God has favored us more than the patriarchs. How many times have you ever heard a non-Christian? I've heard many unbelievers when I was in the corporate world. I wish God would come down and part a few oceans or maybe rain down some manna from heaven. And I remember reading John Calvin, who said, God has favored us far more than Abraham, Moses, and any of those people that saw that stuff. Because we have the totality of God's written revelation in Scripture. We live after the time of Christ. We know so much more about God's promise and how it was fulfilled. We know a name, Jesus of Nazareth. Abraham didn't know that name. He rejoiced at the day that that Redeemer would one day come. But we know so much more about him. Who he was, what he did, how he walked on water, how he had compassion on people who were hungry, how he raised a dead young man being carried through the street in a coffin. Imagine. It's glorious. We get to see him in his glory in the pages of the New Testament. And Jesus did all those wonderful things. He forgave the repentant. He bound up the brokenhearted. He preached to the multitudes. He gave hope to the hopeless. He touched lepers. He showed kindness to repentant prostitutes, and he pointed everyone and anyone that would listen to him to himself as the source of life, the only salvation that God has given to mankind. And what did Jesus get for all of his kindness? His enemies conspired to murder him by nailing him to a cross. And thus, in their wickedness, they fulfilled what the Scriptures had spoken of all along. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Abraham was looking forward to the same Redeemer that we now look backwards to in time. And he was accounted righteous not by obedience or by his works or by his circumcision, but by faith alone, just as we are. We believe in the same God Abraham did, except we can say it this way. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned him as righteousness. We can say it like this. We believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And we see that wonderful phrase about Jesus at the very last verse. See verse 25 again. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We no longer look forward to the coming seed of the woman. We look to the risen Lord of glory who sits on high at God's right hand now. Charles Hodge also said this, another wonderful quotation. As the resurrection of Christ was the great decisive evidence of the divinity of his mission and the validity of all his claims, to believe that he rose from the dead is to believe that he was the Son of God, the propitiation for our sins, the Redeemer and the Lord of men, that he was all he claimed to be and had accomplished all he purposed to effect. End quote. The resurrection of Christ is the very cornerstone of the gospel. Jesus was delivered into the hands of wicked men and hung on a cross and died for our offenses according to God's law. And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus as a full-grown man, twice identified him in that phrase, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the resurrection of Christ was necessary because Jesus not only had to take the penalty of our sins, which is death, but death itself had to be destroyed. Death itself had to be abolished. 2 Timothy 1:10 is a glorious little phrase. In 2 Timothy 1:10, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The death penalty has not only been paid, it's been abolished. It's been destroyed. It's been trampled on. What a great salvation it is that God has brought to his people. And what fools men are if they ignore it. In closing, it was the great Athanasius of Alexandria, the great defender of the deity of Christ, who wrote some glorious words on the resurrection of Christ. Listen to what this great man of God said back in the early 300s. He said, "Death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch. Bound hand and foot, the passers-by sneer at death, hitting it and abusing it, no longer afraid of its cruelty and rage, because of the king who has conquered him. So has death been conquered and branded for what it is by the Savior on the cross. It is bound hand and foot. All who are in Christ trample it as they pass and are as witnesses to him, deride it, scoffing and saying, 'O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting?' Christ was delivered over because of our offenses and raised because of our justification." Raised for our justification. Are there people today who call themselves Christians who want to die trusting in their obedience, trusting in their own faithfulness to Christ as the grounds of their salvation? If there are, I would say to you what Paul wrote to the Galatians, Galatians 3:1. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" The whole of our salvation is in Christ alone. Whose righteousness will avail for the sinner's justification on the day of judgment? Christ's alone. Whose death will avail for the sinner's forgiveness on the day of judgment? Christ's alone. When the accuser of the brethren points his finger in our face and throws our sins at us, it is the blood of the Lamb of God that will answer it for us. The repentant sinner has no other argument. He has no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The whole of our salvation is in Jesus Christ, and all our hope must rest in him and in him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the scripture and that you have spoken so clearly to us about these precious truths, that even in Genesis, just as Jesus told his hearers that Moses wrote about me, that the law and the prophets bear witness of me, that he's the subject. His saving power and grace is the subject of the entire Bible. And Abraham was justified by belief alone, long before circumcision was instituted and almost a half a millennium before the law was even given. And yet people still continue to make those errors. Forgive them. Open people's eyes to see the true gospel. There is only one way of salvation. It comes from renouncing all reliance upon ourselves, our goodness, our church membership, whatever it might be, anything in us, and to locate the whole of our hope of entering heaven in Christ, who is the fulfillment of all those promises that were made to Abraham. So shall your descendants be. I have made you a father of many nations. It is in Christ that those promises are fulfilled, and it is in him alone that the Christian stands. Lord, may that be true of everyone in here. And we pray that you would bring a huge harvest of souls to realize the same thing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.